If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. John, chapter 17. We read the first five verses last week, and this week we're going to read verses 6 through 19. This is the holy, infallible Word of God. Listen carefully. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word, and the congregation says, Amen. Last week, as we explored this high priestly prayer, we saw that Jesus left no room for doubt. He is the divine Son. He is the eternal divine Son. And everything else in this prayer revolves around this truth. If we do not believe this, we will not understand the rest of his prayer. If we do not hope in that, then this prayer does not make any sense at all. And I want to take, we're going to take 2 weeks, though it's going to be divided up. We're going to look at this large section. This large section is focused on the apostles, and yet we can learn great truths from them. And this evening, what I want us to learn is this. That God has a peculiar people. And in these verses, Jesus reveals that his people are unique, and God's peculiar people, he declares, are chosen, obedient, and dependent. And I want us to begin with this, that Jesus reveals that his disciples are chosen. Now, this is for any Reformed or Presbyterian church. This is meat and potatoes stuff, right? This is the good stuff. We know this. We nod our heads. But this should be a doctrine that we wrestle with, that we struggle with, so that we, as we chew on this red meat, gain greater understanding about who our God is, who we are, and how we approach this world that, as Jesus declares, will hate us because we are chosen and they are not. Now he begins immediately in verse 6 by revealing that we are chosen because he says, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. And he continues on with this idea of separation in verses 9, 12, 14, and 16. And you have to notice that Jesus states that they were chosen by the Father and that they were chosen out of the world. And when you look at the totality of Scripture, we know that this is how God has acted throughout the history of the world. In Genesis 6, God chose Noah to preserve humanity. Then God chose Abraham to bless all the families of the world. He chose Jacob over Esau to carry the blessing of Abraham. He chose Judah from all his brothers to bring forth the royal line. He chose Moses to lead Israel out of Egypt. He chose David to establish a dynasty that would last forever through Christ the Redeemer, the descendant of David. And therefore, for Jesus here to announce that God has chosen the disciples is completely consistent with how God has acted. In other words, God is unchanging in how he responds to humanity. He chooses a people. Our shorter catechism puts it this way: God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Now, you and I know this doctrine by election. We know that this is the doctrine of election. And yet it is one that we have to struggle with within the visible church. For myself, for Reverend Bartsch, we have struggled with this within our own families. I have told you I was raised in the church. You know that I have siblings who have professed Christ and they are no longer walking with him. I have told you that I was the rebellious one of my family. I would not, if you saw me at 13, you would never presume that I would be standing behind a pulpit. How can this be? And we know the answer. God chooses a people. And we can be callous and indifferent and say that's good enough, but that's not the point of the doctrine of election. As our confession says, it's to be handled carefully. Listen to how Paul describes himself in his letter to Timothy. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with a faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. See, Paul grasps what it means to be chosen. You and I are not chosen. You and I are not elect because we are better. We're chosen merely upon the grace and mercy of God. And isn't it humbling how Paul puts it? Have you ever pondered why God has chosen you? That God might display his perfect patience with you. that the world watches you and goes, wow, God must be really patient. We don't like that idea, do we? And here's what the Apostle Paul declares. I've been chosen so that Christ may display his patience. Why are we chosen? It's not because we're great. It's so that God may display his glory in us and through us, and the world marvel. See, this should bring true humility. This should attack our pride. This should put it to death. Those who understand and comprehend this doctrine, we should be the humblest people on this earth. Because we understand it's only by the grace of God that we are united to Christ, that we have the privilege to worship him. And if God can save us, then who can he not? Who is outside of the reach of our God if we have been saved? Think of Paul's challenging words to the Corinthians in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Here is a man who grasps what it means to be chosen by God. He's been chosen by God so that God displays his glory and his patience. And so what is Paul's purpose? He becomes all things to all people, because if Paul can be saved, then surely they can be as well. So first, knowing that we are chosen, we should be humble. And second, you should also have great hope. And this hope is broken down into two parts. First, it gives hope about ourselves. God choosing his people did not stop with the apostles, but continued through their testimony, and it reaches us. Our salvation, just like theirs, does not depend on anything we do, but solely on the decree of God. And nothing we can do, say, or think can therefore separate us from the salvation we've received, as we heard this morning in Romans 8 as we were celebrating the Lord's Supper. No one has the ability to separate you from God, not even yourself. You may fall under God's discipline due to sin, but your salvation is secure, because it has been given to you by God, and no one can therefore take it away. John 10:10. No one can take us out of his hand. And then second, it should give us hope for all whom we meet. Salvation is a gift from God for all who will believe. What are the hope for Reverend Bart, for his family? What is my hope for my siblings? That while there is still breath in them, they can turn to the Lord. What is the hope for your co-workers? What is the hope for your family members? That God always saves his people. And so we do not stop praying for their salvation. even when they no longer want to hear of the salvation from us, we go to the Lord in prayer because we are confident. The salvation comes from God, and He can save anyone, for He has saved us. So knowing that we are chosen by God should humble us, and it should give us hope, and finally, it should free you from false guilt. In the tradition that I grew up in, the onus was on you to spread the word. And I don't know if any of you have experienced this, but it was so strong that after meeting anybody new, you felt guilty if you hadn't led them to the Lord, if they hadn't said the prayer, if you hadn't brought up Jesus. Oh, there was guilt. And knowing that God chooses a people should free us from this guilt. Because if the Lord wants you to speak, do you really think you're going to keep your mouth shut? Do you really think you're going to be able to withstand the powerful triune God who has saved you? No, if He wants you to speak, you will open your mouth. And as you speak, you will also at times be saying, "Where is this coming from?" I've been there. In those moments, I say some things and I go, "That is fantastic. Where did that come from?" And the Lord is saying, "I want you to speak and you will speak." See, it saves us from false guilt. It is the Lord who saves. We are His tools. We are His vessels. And when He places you in a position where He says you will be the one to share the gospel, He will open your mouth. He will give you the words to say, and the person will respond to Him. And here's why Peter states this in his letter: "But in your hearts honor Christ, the Lord is holy. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." We are always prepared to declare Christ, but confident that when it is time, the Lord will open our mouths. The Lord will give us the opportunity, and He will use it as He sees fit. So the first point, the first thing that we learn within this is that God has chosen a people, and it's all of Him. And the second thing in Jesus' petition for the disciples we learn is that His chosen people are obedient. And we see this in multiple verses. In verse 6, they kept the Father's word. In verse 7, they know that everything Christ has is from God. In verse 8, they received the Father's word. They knew the truth that Jesus came from the Father and believed that God sent, the Father sent Jesus. And when you read all this, hopefully you're stunned, because you're thinking of chapter 14 with Thomas and Philip saying, "Show us the Father, and we don't know where you're going." And this is the same night. This is around the same table. And Jesus is declaring that they are obedient. How many times has the gospel revealed their ignorance? How many times has the gospel revealed that the disciples had no clue? And yet here, Jesus in His high priestly prayer is saying, "The people you have given to me are obedient. They know who I am. They've rightly responded." How can Jesus say this? There are two possibilities. The first is that Jesus is referring to what will happen, the boldness of the disciples that's displayed in the book of Acts. Now, while this can work, it doesn't take into account the context of verse 6, that the disciples were chosen out of the world. See, what you're supposed to grasp is that the disciples are obedient because God chose them, and the world remains disobedient because the world's not chosen. The disciples know God's word through Christ, and therefore they believe because they are chosen, and the world remains in unbelief. And you see, what Jesus is doing here in his prayer is showing a great contrast in his words between God's chosen people and those who remain in the world. God's people will be obedient to God because they are chosen by him. The world will remain in their unbelief and disobedience because they're not chosen. Jesus is praying from a perspective that is totally other than our own. The one who is interceding is part of the Godhead. He's the one who stated to Ezekiel about the exiles in Ezekiel 36, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." What Jesus is stating in his prayer is what the triune God stated about the exiles, about those who would return. Because God chose his people, they would be obedient. This is what you and I call sanctification. For you and I, sanctification is lived out day by day, and it is a painfully slow process. Often at times in sanctification, we have this feeling it's going backwards as we can't conquer our sins. But for God, in his perspective, because his people are chosen, they are obedient. Because they're united to his perfect Son, who's always obedient. You see, you don't live before God on your merit. You always live before God on Christ's merit. So Christ can truthfully and rightfully pray his high priestly prayer, and you look at the 12, well, actually the 11, and he says they're obedient. Because it's all based on him, not them. And the same goes for you. I want to share a story about a dear man that we met in St. Louis. He is the most tender-hearted older gentleman you ever meet. He's the size of a grizzly bear. Okay? But he's a teddy bear. He is quick to smile. He makes friends easily. He is filled by Christ with generosity and encouragement. And yet, if you ask him to describe his life, he will tell you he has wasted most of it since he was saved later in life. He will tell you that he's a recovering alcoholic. He's a ruffian who spent all his life on the barges of the Mississippi. He will tell you that he struggles greatly with his temper. He struggles to love his wife. And he fails to give God the glory that God deserves. Yet you ask anyone about him in his church, and they will tell you that they have not met a more generous man who displays Christ in all his actions and all his words. It's not false modesty. He lives with himself. He knows his thoughts. He sees his inner struggles. He hopes in Christ. And he knows his failings. And his church sees the glory of God at work in him, and it is beautiful. The effectual work of the Spirit is obvious to everyone who meets him. And yet he sees sanctification as a slow progress. It's a work in progress that he hopes will speed up. And brothers and sisters, so it is with us. In our daily lives, it's so easy to see our failings against sin and those temptations that plague us. And yet, this is part of our obedience. Because if you are not obedient to God, you wouldn't care about those sins. They wouldn't drive you to repentance. They wouldn't make you grieve over how you've responded to the one who loved you and gave his life for you. Obedience comes to God's people because God has chosen them. And the daily battle against our sin, against our pride, our self-control, our daily battle to love our neighbors as ourselves, all of these are acts of obedience. And the very act of realizing our shortcoming is an act of obedience. And all of it only comes because we are chosen by God and made obedient by his Spirit. We so often are looking for that great moment. God's sanctification is little by little, minute by minute, day by day. And God says you're obedient because of Christ. Isn't that gloriously great news? And since God's people are chosen, they will be obedient through the power of his Spirit. And that leads us to the next aspect of God's people, that they are dependent. Jesus, in his prayer, shows us that the disciples have been dependent upon him when he states in verse 12 that he has kept them and guarded them while he was on earth. The only way they've received the word, the only way they have acknowledged Christ, is that it's been given to them. The only way they've believed is from the words of Christ. They are completely dependent upon him. And as a result, in verse 11, notice that Jesus asks his Father to keep the disciples, since Jesus is returning to the Father. Right? The disciples have not been chosen due to their ability to fend for themselves. They're not even shown to be capable of independence. Christ prays for their continued protection, for their continued need of the Trinity. And this isn't to be taken as weakness. This is the way it's supposed to be. God's creation is to be dependent upon the Creator. Sin declares the opposite. Sin screams for our independence. Sin claims we are self-made. Sin boasts in our ability to need no one but ourselves. And it's a stubborn lie that so many believe. Life with the Savior is the realization that we are to depend upon him for everything, and it is good and pleasing to him. Okay, Jesus is not like, I'm just going to point at me, okay? Jesus is not like me, a grumpy parent at 3 o'clock in the morning, stumbling down the stairs, wondering, why does my child need me at 3? No. When you come to Jesus once again, he says, bring it on. all but Jesus. I need you again. Bring it on. But Jesus, really? Watch what I can do. Ask. Ask and watch what I can do. This is the God who has chosen us. He chose you because he wants you to be dependent, completely dependent upon him. What makes him sad is every time we say, it's okay, I got this. He's never sad when he picks us up when we trip and fall. But guess what we do? It's okay, I got this. No, really, this time I've got this. And down we go again. And he picks us up. It's okay, this time I've got this. And eventually we're going to grasp, I don't have this. I don't have any of this. What I need is you completely. Galatians 2:20. Paul's statement about his life. The youth looked at it yesterday. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Paul, totally dependent upon his Savior. And that's supposed to be us. Jesus is never tired of you coming to him. And you say, but Jonathan, it's going to be the 100th time over the same thing. When it's the 10,000th time, he's still not tired. Because he made you to be dependent on him. Listen, the best illustration I've got for this is what's going all around us within Chatham Kent, right? Farming. Farming is all about dependency. Because no matter how good Henry or John or any other farmer, no matter how good they are and how great the land is and how great the seed is, they all know they don't control the weather. It's entirely in the providence of God if that crop grows. It's entirely in the providence of God the harvest they get. The farmer is completely dependent. He has no control over the forces of creation. And so it is with us. You and I have been made to be dependent on our Creator. And only those chosen by God will embrace this life and rejoice in our dependency. And so within the words of Christ, as he's praying for his disciples, we see that God has a peculiar people. And they are a motley bunch, aren't they? I mean, just think of who we've got. We've got fishermen, we've got a tax collector, we've got a zealot. Have you ever wondered how they related? I don't know about you. I'm going to go ask Matthew, how did that work out, having a zealot with you? I mean, did you ever talk politics? Were you having to be separated at the Lord's table? How did that work out? And then you add Paul, a former Pharisee. They're a mixed bunch, and the world would say it will never work. And yet, through the Word of God, we know that God in them transformed the world. And God, through their testimony, is still transforming us. And it had nothing to do with them, but it had everything to do with they were chosen, they were obedient, and they were dependent. And all these things were working together in them. And these three characteristics separated them from the world so much that the world hated them. And these three characteristics are going to separate you and I so much that the world will hate us. Because they're not going to see you. They're going to see the one that you're dependent upon. And yet these very things that they hate are the things that make us long for the world to know our Savior. We want them to experience this life. And Lord willing, this describes all of us in this room. And Lord willing, that your hope is revealed in your dependence on God for all things, that your glory is found in your obedience to God, that you understanding election causes you to be humble before God and man. The result will always be the same. Everyone who is a part of this peculiar people are salt and light in a world lost in darkness. We are what God uses to proclaim His glory and to bring others to Him. It is marvelous. May He do so with us this week. Let us pray.